especially if you're visiting with us.
We want to bid you a cordial welcome and hope that you come back each and every opportunity that you may have. One announcement that we need to make is Brother Chris had called all the men together and made a confession of wrong, and he had asked for the prayers, and so we prayed in his behalf, and we're so thankful for his courage and wanting to admit the sin that he admitted to us, and that we pray for him and to help him to become stronger. And as we help him, he sure is going to help us. That is one wonderful thing in being a Christian, is all the family that we have, so that we can help one another, pray for one another, and help each and every one of us to be strengthened in God's Word. And what a wonderful thing that is.
Amen.
And that does show that we, by doing this, that our true meaning that we really want to make heaven our home. And so we're so thankful for that confession that he had made. If you would, turn over to the book of Philippians. Philippians, the third chapter, and let's begin reading with verse 18. Here Paul, as he's writing to the church there at Philippi, in this particular chapter, in verse 18 of chapter 3, he said, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." We also see that Paul, as he wrote to these Philippian brethren in chapter 1, he talks about that he warns them of the evil works and reminds them that they are to walk in the same, by the same rule, and to have the same mind and mind the same thing. We also see in chapter 4 that he talks about, he writes to them of their fellowship that they enjoy in Christ and give thanks to God for them in his prayers every day. And so this is something that concerned Paul quite a bit about. He talks about our walk in life and talks about as there are enemies of the cross. We talked about a few months ago about the words of the cross, and we discussed some of the things that Jesus had said from the cross. But today we want to talk about the enemies of the cross, of like what Paul was writing to these Philippian brethren about. And so I want to impress on our minds this morning this, that there are two kinds of people in the religious world today. And that is those that are friends of God or friends of Christ, and those that are the enemies of Christ. In John chapter 15 and verse 14, here we see that Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So we see, to be a friend of Jesus, we must keep his commandments. And if we truly are the friend of Christ, then we will keep the commandments that he has set before us. But then let's look at the enemies of the cross. Here the cross stands for the religion of Christ, or it stands for the teaching of Christ. And yet we see the suffering of Christ in this, in what he did so that all these things that we could be saved through him and through the teaching of his word. And yet the word enemy means an adversary. It means someone that is hostile. It is not a friend, but it is a foe. It's the very opposite of a friend. And the cross of Christ has always had its enemies and its adversaries. It had its enemies in the days of the apostle. And we see in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1 where there were certain men that had come down from Judea and they had taught the brethren, unless that they were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, that they could not be saved. And so when we see this, we see that these were enemies of the cross of Christ, because that they were teaching this, that men had to be circumcised. This was something that the apostles did not teach. And it is things that Jesus did not teach. These are things that the Holy Spirit, when they guided them into the truth of the gospel and reminded them all things that Jesus had told them, none of that was said. And because now they were under a new covenant, a new law. And so here they're teaching something contradictory to what the truth is. We notice in this that also in the book of Galatians, how Paul had talked about that, "I am amazed that you're so soon removed to another gospel." And this is what he was talking about. This is what they were guilty of. They were guilty of binding circumcision, which God had not bound. And by doing this, he said it is a perverted gospel. And if we teach something that is perverted or something that is not the true gospel, then we become the enemy of Christ. And so also we see in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17, where Hymenaeus and Philetus, they were saying that the resurrection had already taken place. Yet this was something that was untrue. This is something that is not taught by the apostles. So in this, they also were enemies of the cross of Christ. Others were involved in vain babblings, which is empty and vain, useless and idle talk, in which all of this, it will spread like cancer or spread like gangrene, and it will lead people to ungodliness. And it will take someone that may overthrow their faith. And so we have to be careful when we think about, am I a friend of Christ or am I an enemy of Christ? Because we can become enemies by what we teach and the way that we conduct our lives. Just as the cross of Christ had its enemies in the days of the apostle, it also has enemies today. And so some of these enemies are those who believe and practice and teach things conflicting to what we have been given in Scripture. And that is happening so much today. We have seen this for years and years throughout the denominational world. But now then, it is more than that. It is creeping into the church of our Lord. And many things that are false are being taught. And that makes us, if we are teaching those things, and if we abide in those things and go along with those things, we become an enemy of the cross of Christ. So we cannot add to Scripture. We cannot take away from Scripture. Otherwise, we are become enemies of Christ. So let's consider some of those that were enemies. There are enemies today. Let's consider paganism. Any religion that teaches that there is more than one God is an enemy of the cross of Christ. And let's consider in the Old Testament. If you would turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and let's begin reading with verse 7. Here Moses writes what God had told him. He said, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting or avenging the iniquity or the lawlessness of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." In the book of Isaiah, notice Isaiah 45 and verse 5, we're told Isaiah says that God said, I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I strengthen you through you, though you do not know me. And so we need to understand, this was taught in the Old Testament, that there is only one God. And God is a jealous God, and we're to serve only Him. And let us consider the New Testament in the book of Matthew. And, you know, I know sometimes we may think, well, we all understand that, Keith, that, you know, there's just one God. But there are many out there in the world today that are worshiping different idols. They're worshiping different gods. And just because maybe here you see that, but in a sense, we can also, the things that are around us in the world that we put more emphasis on than we do God, that becomes our idol. And we think about that can be a job, that can be a house, it could be a car, whatever it is, that can become our idol. Or it could be our family, that's more important than anything else. If we put anything before God, that becomes our idol. So we need to keep these things in mind. But let's look at the New Testament. If you would, turn over to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, and let's look at verse 10. Notice what Jesus said to Satan. We know that here Satan was tempting Jesus after he 40 days and 40 nights that he hadn't eaten, and he was hungry, and he had tempted him in many different ways, about casting, making the rocks turn into bread so he could eat, and all the things that he was going to give him. He took him up on this high pinnacle and looked at it, I'll give you all these things if you'll just fall down and worship me. And here Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, or be gone, Satan. Get out of the way. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord thy God with all of your heart and all of your soul. Only serve him. And when we go over to the book of Mark chapter 12, in verses 29 and 30. Here, they had asked a question, the disciples had asked a question, of what is the most important commandment? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And if we truly love the Lord with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength, we will do what Jesus said. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And let's notice the book of Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse 6, Paul says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we all live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And we also read in the book of Acts, in Acts the 17th chapter. If you remember on this occasion, the Apostle Paul, he was going through Athens, and he was up on Mars Hill, and he was seeing that these Athenians, how religious they were, and all of the idol gods that they had worshipped. And then there was one, the unknown god, that had an inscription on it, the unknown god. They wanted to make sure that they covered their bases, so to speak. And Paul said, this is the god in which I want to tell you about. And as he was telling them about this god, he said, even your own poets say that we live and move in him, that he is a living being. So here we're told, as he's speaking to these men, look at verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like silver or gold or stone, an image formed by the art of the imagination of man. Look at verse 24. In verse 24 and 25, the Lord whom God made, the God whom made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and Lord of earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And so sometimes we think about, well, they were worshiping these idols. You know, there's people in the United States today that worship idols. Have you ever been to a Chinese restaurant? You see the little fat man that's always sitting up there? That is Buddha. That is who they worship. They worship that idol god. And, you know, you go to India. In some parts of India, they worship the cows that are walking through the street. They worship that. That becomes their god. I used to, years ago, had a coffee route, and I would deliver to this, I guess it had something to do with the Catholic Church, but where these nuns were. And I delivered coffee to them. Well, when you come in the door or come in the gate, well, standing over to the side, there was a idol sitting there. Supposedly this idol was representing Mother Mary. And you would see them as they would be walking through their gardens, they would sit and they would bow before that idol. And so that is in the United States. So people do that. And so we need to teach against those things. But also I wanted to make it very important, there is things in this life that we worship. You know, we don't think about it. We think about, oh, I'm worshiping God, but other things get in the way of our worshiping God, as we should. And that means that becomes our idol. Sometimes money becomes our idol. Because I have to have a part-time job, a full-time job, and do everything I can, ever get rich scheme that comes along, you want to invest in it. And why? Because you want money. And so when we spend our time doing things like that, what has become my idol? That money, or making of that money. There's nothing wrong with having a good job. There's nothing wrong with making money. But it never needs to come before serving the Lord. And I realize people, they'll always make the argument, well, I have to work, I have to do this, I've got to provide for my family, and I have to have this and that. Well, yes, you do. But you know what? Sometimes our wants are more than our needs. Not saying that you can't have nice things.
Yes, sir.
But when it comes to the point that that's what motivates me, then I have left God. And I'm not saying one that is rich cannot be right before God, because Abraham was, Job was. It talks about many that were rich. But yet, God was first in their life. And so, we just need to make sure that He is first in our life. The next thing I want to consider this morning is modernism. And so you might ask, well, what is modernism? Modernism is an attitude toward the Bible. And it is a liberal attitude toward the Bible. That the Bible does not really mean what it says. And so, as we talked about this morning, we come up and we say that, you know, some of the things that are in the Bible, well, that may have been true back then, you know, 2,000 years ago, but today is different. And so we have to do things differently today. I want to tell you that God's Word never changes. It's the same today as it was yesterday, and it will be the same as long as this earth goes on. And in doing this, we become enemies of the cross of Christ. It denies, these modernists actually denies the very first verse in the Bible, where it says, "In the beginning, God." And it denies the virgin birth of Christ. And so modernism, they deny all these things. But if you would, turn over to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, and let's look at verse 14. Here we're told, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. And so here we see it has been prophesied. that there would be a virgin birth. And if you would, let's go over to the book of Matthew. And in the book of Matthew, the very first chapter, and a lot of people, they don't read Matthew chapter 1 because it talks about all these who begot who. But when we get down to verse 18, we get out of that. In verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary, who betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" So all of this was done in that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." "Then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and they called his name Jesus." So the whole time after they were married, he did not know her until the son of Jesus was born. So that being that she was the virgin in which that the prophet Isaiah had prophesied that was going to take place. And then we see anyone that denies the virgin birth of Christ is a modernist. It was foretold in the Old Testament, and then it comes forth in the New Testament exactly as it was foretold. The next thing I want us to consider this morning is let us consider denominationalism. Denominationalism teaches that one church is just as good as another. And what I want to do is, what does the Scripture say? Does the Scripture tell us that one church is just as good as another, or is this something that man has decided and there is only one church? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 20. As Paul is writing to the church at Corinth here, he says, "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." And so even though there's many members of the church, there's still just one body. But let's look at Ephesians 4, verse 4. Very familiar passage, but sometimes I wonder, do we really pay attention to what we read? Paul says we can read so that we can understand. Do we understand this? Here Paul says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling." And so there is one Lord and there is one spirit. That one body. What is that one body? That is the church. That is the church that Jesus died for. In Ephesians 2 and verse 16, Paul wrote, "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." So denominations also teaching that each man has a right to his own belief. And I realize that, yes, God has made us free moral agents. We can make our own decisions. We can make our own choices. But the thing is, we can choose wrong and then we receive death. Or we can choose right and we can receive life. And there is only one right way. And that's not to be arrogant when you're talking to people that, you know, you don't need to go say, "I'm right, you're wrong, I'm going to heaven, you're going to hell." You know, sometimes that people do that and it turns people off. Who's going to listen to that? What if you were in that position, somebody come told you, you know, "You're wrong, I'm right, I'm going to heaven, you're going to hell." Now, how would you take that? I'm not listening to that knucklehead. And you know, I wouldn't listen to anyone like that. But what do? We go to the Scriptures, and let's just read, what does the Scripture say? That is the easiest thing when you're talking to someone. It's just say, let me ask you, do you believe what the Bible says? Yes. Do you believe that this is the Word of God? Yes. Do you believe that whatever He commands us to do, that that's what we're to do? Yes. Okay, now then, you've established that the Bible is the authority. And so then you go from there and you start using the Scripture and let them read that Scripture. And then you can have this, you know, it's not, you know, you are better and smarter and I know more than you, and trying to tell someone something or beat it down their throat. You have to let the Scripture do the talking. That's what's important. You are nothing. And I think that's what people, they fail at so much, and they turn other Christians off, is their attitude that I am so smart and you are not. No, we're all ignorant in some ways, but we can become knowledgeable through the Word. And we need to think on these things. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 6, the Hebrew writer says this, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He is and He exists, and that He is the rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him." Sometimes I think we make ourselves, or people make themselves, I am God, I'm in charge. You know, we talk about the Catholic Church and how that sometimes they think that the Pope is God here on earth and He is infallible, He cannot make a mistake, so when the Pope speaks, boy, it's just like it come out of the breath of God. Sometimes, and we laugh at that. But sometimes I think Christians can do the same thing in their attitude of thinking how smart they are, how much they know. Instead of, let's just keep it simple, what does God's Word say and teach us? In John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus told His disciples, "I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He. You will indeed die in your sins." And see, when we think about denominationalism presents a divided religious world. Because you don't find any of the churches in the denominational world that agree upon everything that they teach. And they are in conflict with one another. You have some believing that you are baptized for the remission of your sins. Some believe that you're not. Some think you're saved by faith only. Some think that you're saved by grace and don't have to do anything. And so we need to understand. Some believe that there is a heaven and a hell. Others believe that there's not such thing as a hell. That all are just going to go to heaven, no matter who you are. And so you see, they differ from one another. So there's division in that. And let's notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Here Paul, being an inspired apostle, and here we talk about these denominations, they have different heads, they have different teachings, and they have different origins from where they have come from. But notice what Paul said in verse 10. He said, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, or by the authority of Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment." So here we are to be in the same mind and same judgment. We're to be united or complete in that same teaching. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Here again, Paul says, "I have applied all things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. What were they doing? Well, first of all, we see in chapter 3 of this same letter, here Paul's talking that some of them were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. And here Paul points out, is Christ divided? And so when we think about, is Christ divided, does he teach different things to different groups of people? No, he doesn't. He teaches the same thing. And then Paul pointed out, was Paul crucified for you? And you know, we can all see that. No, Christ is the one that was crucified on the cross. And then he pointed out even further, were you baptized in the name of Jesus? In the name of Paul. And they knew that. You know, this was one of those rhetorical questions that they knew the answer. They didn't have to answer it. It was obvious what the answer was. And no, they was not baptized in the name of Paul, but in the name of Jesus Christ. And then we see down in verse 5, here he said, well, who is Paul? And who is Apollos? And, you know, they're nothing more than ministers. And so all of these men, when we think about making that application to us today, those that are teaching Bible classes or preaching, they are just servants. They're nobody special. And if they think they're very special, then there's something wrong with that attitude, and they really don't need to be in the pulpit, because they are nothing. They're nothing more than a servant of God. And this is what Paul was saying. He said, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? He said, I planted and Apollos watered. But who gives the increase? Was it Paul? Was it Apollos? It was God. And so here they had problems in Corinth. We have those same problems today. And we need to understand what is important. It's not me. We have, in this world, we have become me, 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 me. And you know, it is not me. We need to understand who we are, why we are here, and who is in charge, and who is the Savior, and whose word do I need to keep? And that is God. And so we need to stay united and read these scriptures. Denominationalism is unscriptural, and it is anti-scriptural. It makes all of these denominations an enemy of the cross of Christ, because they are teaching things that are contrary to what the Bible teaches and what the church is to speak. And what is the church? You know, we don't want to put it in such a way. I hear people say, well, you know, our church and your church. I don't have a church. And they don't have a church. The Lord, it is His church. It is His body. I become a member of that when I obey His will, and then He will add me to it. I do not join it. I don't have to be voted on to join it like some organization. But in some churches out there today, that's what you have to do. But according to Scripture, the Lord will add you to the church. Who? Those that are receive the word and obey it. Then He will add you to it. But the next thing I want us to look at is consider moralism. The moralists trust in their morality to get them to heaven. He does not see any need of becoming a Christian or obeying the gospel of Christ. Example, there is some that I know that are in mine and Lori's family that feel like that they do not have to become a Christian. They do not have to be baptized. That they live a moral and a clean life. You know, they don't drink, don't smoke, don't chase women, or, you know, they try to live a moral and decent life. They help other people when they're able to. But yet, that person is not saved and never will be saved until they do what? Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so no matter how good that person is, we need to understand that morality alone will not save us. Well, why? Paul made it very simple in Romans chapter 3 in verse 23. When Paul said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so, if all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, what does that mean? I have separated myself from God. And so, look at Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 and verse 1 and 2. If I've separated myself from God, let's notice what Isaiah says. He said, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities or your lawless deeds have made you made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Notice what Paul goes on to say about our sins. Let's go back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Paul also says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we need to understand that. Some will say, according to that, we're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Well, yes, I agree with that. But they think grace alone. That's where I disagree. Because by the grace of God, he gave us his Son so that we could be saved. But let's notice in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian band, or the regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Now then, let me ask you, was Cornelius saved because of his goodness? Well, no, he wasn't. And I've got to bear with me. I have a personal story that I want to tell that just happened this past week. I have a cousin that when I was growing up with him, we were very close. I mean, we hunted and fished together. We were almost like brothers at one time. We were so close. And then, you know, when time goes on and, you know, you move in different directions, you know, after high school, and you kind of lose a little bit of contact, but you still have those fond memories and this closeness. Well, about a month ago, we were both at my aunt's funeral, our aunt's funeral. And we were pallbearers in that funeral. And, you know, you think about my aunt, she was up there, way up there close to 90. So you don't think about that being death. But Steve, he was standing there with me, and we discussed things and reminisced some. Picture of health. But then this last Saturday evening, he had come in from outside, sat down in his chair, talking to his wife, and then he just kind of laid his head over. At first, she just thought he was tired and went to sleep. But he had had a massive heart attack, and he died. And I guess that really hit me hard for this reason. I've just seen him. He's healthy. You know, he's young. He's my age. I consider myself young. And that, you know, it bothered me. But I was telling Lori when I was at the funeral this past Thursday, I was at his funeral. And in that funeral, they were talking about, you know, he was raised in the Baptist church, but he was not faithful to the Baptist church. He just, you know, felt he was saved and he just lived his life. But in that life that he lived, all the things that they were saying about him, about how he was such a good father, a good husband. He was good to all of his children, his children's children, and their spouses. They all just looked at him as their father, as their dad, because he took care of them and helped them. He was busy helping people in the community, doing anything that anyone needed. He was just always there. He was they just painted this picture of all the things that he did selflessly to everyone else. And I was thinking in that, I started crying in that funeral. And what I was crying for was that all of these things, these good things were said about him, yet he is eternally lost because he never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. That wasn't important to him. All these other things were. And how sad. And to me, that's what Cornelius. If Cornelius had not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, he would have died without being forgiven. He would have died a sinner, even though he did these good things. And we need to think about that. There's people in our own lives, or maybe even ourselves. We need to think about it. Sometimes I think we can puff ourselves up to think how great we are and how everybody else is not as good as I am. Man, we better be careful lest we stumble and fall flat of our face, because we've got to have humility and realize that I am a sinner. Paul said we have all sinned and fallen short. And we need to admit that, yes, we have all sinned, and that we all probably still struggle with sin in our life. And so we have to work at these things, because one day, guess what's going to happen? This time is going to disappear, and then we'll be eternally lost if we're not right before God. I appreciate you listening to that. But I want us to look at verse 22 of this same chapter. In verse 22, here this is after, immediately when Cornelius heard this, he sent men to Joppa to find Simon Peter, who was at Simon the Tanner's house. They were told where to go. They went there and they were knocking. So now then that Peter's opened the door, the men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people." So here he's respected by everybody. All these things he's done, he's respected for. "But a holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." So Cornelius realized that it was more than just living a moral life, that there was something else he needed to do. And it wasn't morality alone. So look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 33. This is after Peter comes. He picks up the six Jewish brethren and they go with him. He's at Cornelius' house. Now Cornelius is saying, "So I sent for you. After this had taken place, I sent for you immediately. And it was good for you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Now, I want to drive a point down right there. Isn't that the attitude that we should all have toward God's Word? That I want to hear all that is commanded of us that is in the Scriptures. When someone stands before you or someone is talking to you in your home or wherever it may be and they're discussing the Scriptures, I should have the attitude, I want to hear everything that is in there that concerns me and it will help me either to become a Christian or to do the right thing or to live that kind of life that I should live. And that's the reason Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, when he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it," what? "The gospel has the power unto salvation to all that believe." And it's not just, "Oh, I believe the gospel," but it's those that believe and obey it. And so we need to understand this. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, here we quote this verse all the time. When the Lord says, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." All of this we ought to clearly understand, that there is something I have to do. There's a work, there's an action that I have to take place in order to do that. But the last thing I want to talk to us this morning is, let us consider the lukewarm child of God. The lukewarm child of God. If you would, let's turn over to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, and let's look at chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and let's begin reading with verse 14. Here Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and I do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salves, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand before the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We need to understand that we don't need to be lukewarm. This sickened Jesus when he's talking about the lukewarm. You're neither cold or hot. And so, you know, it's vomit. You know, it says spew. I like the word vomit. It makes you think about how sickening it is for us to be a lukewarm Christian. And so the lukewarm Christian, and I want you to listen to me, because we may be guilty of some of these things. Do not see the need to assemble. In Hebrews chapter 25, or Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, it says, together what the writer has to say, he says, not neglecting or not forsaking to meet, or not forsaking to assemble together, as is the habit of some. So in other words, when it says not neglecting and not forsaking, what is that? That is a command of God. It's not an option. It is a command. And so I just ask you, what command of God can we not do and it be pleasing to God? None of them. We have to keep all of His commandments. So it is a work, and we have to work at it. We have to put Him first in our life and not let anything stand in our way. Because these obstacles that stand in our way, if we let them, will keep us out of heaven. And it will, the devil will be cheering you on to be with Him in hell. But he says, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And then notice this next. If we deliberately keep on sinning, what's the sinning? Forsaking the assembly is what he's talking about right now. But a lot of things he's talking about in the previous verses. But if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left. So we know what we're to do. We have a knowledge of what the truth is. But I'm just deliberately keeping on sinning because I'm making all kinds of excuses why I can't assemble. But only a fearful expectation of the judgment and the raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. The lukewarm Christian also does not see the need of abounding in the work of the Lord. No matter. We need to understand this. Some complain about what others are doing in the church, but they're not willing to do the things themselves. But I'm going to complain about what somebody else did, but I'm not willing to serve in that capacity, whatever it is. You know, whether it's vacuuming the floors, cleaning the toilets, you know, oh, that's beneath me. I'm not going to do that. But I'm going to complain about the ones because they didn't do a very good job. Does that sound familiar sometimes? others complain about what they are asked to do, wanting to do something else instead. Well, yeah, I'll do that, but I'd really like to do this. Aren't we to do all things without murmuring and complaining? No matter what that work is, no matter what that it may entail, I need to be thankful that I'm asked to do a work and do it to the best of my ability. Maybe a certain thing, we don't need you to do this or that, but we do need you to do this. So I should do whatever I'm asked to do and not complain about it. And look at it as, this is my part that I can contribute. You know, there was a lady over at Southside in Greenville, and she couldn't do a lot of work. She was crippled. And, you know, I would make out my bulletin, and she'd want me to send it over to her so she could fold it. That was her contributing. And so she folded it and then brought the services and then passed it out. You know, we need to do whatever we're asked to do, or maybe there's something I want to do that I can help out. That's the kind of attitude that I am to have. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, Paul tells us, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm and let nothing move you, always abounding, giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Because you know not when for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The lukewarm do not see the need of restoring the lost." In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." See, we need to look after that. But some people, "Oh, that's not my job. That's the elder's job. Oh, that's the preacher's job. That's what we hired him to do." Sometimes you can ask me, I'll give you a long story about what a preacher that I grew up with, what he said when that was said to him. But let me ask you, what is your spiritual temperature this morning? Are you hot? Are you cold? Or are you lukewarm? What should it be? Well, let's let Paul answer that. Look at Romans 12 and verse 11. Romans 12 and verse 11. Paul says, "Never be slothful or lacking in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." This is our attitude. So I don't need to be, you know, cold or lukewarm. In 1 Corinthians 15, 58, we'll read that again. "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord." I need to be dedicated to that work, dedicated to work in the Lord's vineyard. Sometimes people become members of the church and then they visit all week long or several times during the month and they just show up once in a while. That's not dedicated to the work. If you become a member in a local place, that's where your work is. That's where you need to be. Otherwise, if you're going to roam around, then you need to be somewhere else because you're not working here. The lukewarm are enemies of the cross. In Ephesians 6:10, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might." What are the consequences of being an enemy of the cross? Let's go back to where we started. Go back to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19. And here we see that many are the enemies of the cross. He said, "Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." And I'll leave you with this one last question. And that is simply this: are you an enemy of the cross of Christ? If you're here and you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why not repent and obey that gospel so that you can become a new creature? And then you can be baptized, going down into that watery grave to rise up to walk in newness of life. As Paul says, all things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. And then if you are an erring child of God, why not repent and change your ways and turn back to God? Lean on your brothers and sisters to help you through whatever trial that it is. And so if we can assist you in any of these things,